If you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 15, we're going to finish our study of this chapter this week. We started it last time. This is really the heart of the upper room discourse that Jesus gave his disciples as he was preparing them for his departure, going to the cross and dying and then going back to heaven. And this whole discourse is designed to help disciples of Jesus learn how to represent him in the world during the time when he's absent from the world, between his first and second advents. And chapter 15 especially talks about the importance of abiding in Christ. This is the key to our fruitfulness as his disciples. I'm going to begin again in the first verse and read through verse 14, the passage we looked at last week, and just comment briefly on these verses because this is a passage that you really can't divide up. It's a seamless chapter. So I'm going to go over what we went over last time just briefly and then spend a little more time looking more carefully at verses 15 through 27. Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, "I am the true vine," and here he's contrasting himself with Israel. The figure of Israel as a vine goes back to Isaiah chapter 5, and Jeremiah used it, Ezekiel used it, Hosea used it. It was a common symbol on the architecture of the temple building in Jerusalem. But in the Isaiah 5 passage, which we looked at last week, the prophet Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel and compared them to a wild vine, a wild grapevine, that did not produce good grapes, but that just became all tangled up and was unproductive. And he said, that's like how you are as Israelites. You have not borne fruit as a nation like I intended for you to do. And so it is in contrast to that figure of an unproductive vine that Jesus says, "I am the true vine." All that Israel failed to do, Jesus actually did. He became all that God wanted a vine to be. He became productive and fruitful. Through his life, all humanity has been blessed and is being blessed. So the true vine is in contrast to Israel, the unproductive vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who nourishes both Israel and now Jesus Christ himself. Every branch in me, those who are connected to Christ, and those are his disciples by faith in him, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There are some branches in grapevines, naturally, that do not bear grapes. And we pointed out last week that sometimes it takes several years for a grapevine to bear any fruit at all. Usually it takes a few years for it to get established, for the wood to develop, and then hopefully it will bear some fruit. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes grapevines just don't bear grapes. The whole idea of a Christian not bearing any fruit, of course, is a bit jarring to us because we assume that that is what every Christian does. But you remember in the parable of the soils, Jesus also talked about seed that was planted and it grew up. And then the thorns and the briars grew up around it, and he said it bore no fruit. And I think while that may be a little overstatement, it may be hyperbole, certainly as we look out on Christians, we can see too that some bear very little fruit. And by fruit, we mean that which is obvious to other people, which other people can profit from, something that they can take away from us that nourishes them, that strengthens them. And that's the fruit that is being talked about here. whether it's something we say or something we do, to encourage a person to contribute to their growth and welfare. That's the type of thing that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about bearing fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we mentioned last week that we could translate that, he lifts up, because it was customary in the spring for the vine dressers to go around and to check out the vines, and the vines that had put out branches that were trailing on the ground needed to be lifted up on the trellis, or else they would root down into the ground and not bear grapes. But if they were hung up on the trellis, then they could become productive. And Jesus is talking here about what his Father does to those who are not bearing fruit. He gives them special consideration and attention so that influences come to bear in their lives that encourage them to bear fruit. Sometimes this is just through attending church and listening to messages, and we realize that I'm not as productive as I want to be, and so I need to make some changes. And this is done, and hopefully the result is that there is more fruitfulness in the life of such a person. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. See, some do not bear fruit, others bear fruit, but in both cases, God gives it special attention. In the lives of those Christians who are bearing fruit, he trims away certain things in their lives so that their fruitfulness will become even greater. All of our lives tend to develop shoots on them, to mix the metaphor here. And we find ourselves going in a number of directions, taking on various projects from one time to another. And sometimes we just have to come back and say, this has got to go. It's taking too much of my time. This is really a non-productive activity that I'm involved in. And we trim those things back so that we can be more spiritually productive. And that's what God does as he convicts us to make these changes, and as he works in us to prune back and to simplify life, so to speak, so that our effectiveness and fruitfulness will be better. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. He wants us to be as fruitful as possible as Christians. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word prunes in verse 2 is literally clean. And he cleans the vine so that it may bear more fruit by pruning off the dead branches or the unproductive branches. And then he picks up on that word clean in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus was not saying that the disciples needed to come to faith in him, because all of the men in the room, in the upper room discourse, are believers in Jesus. Judas had left. All of them were believers in him. They were clean, but they needed to have their lives pruned occasionally, cleaned in that sense from time to time. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Earlier, Jesus had said that his disciples did abide in him as he abode in the Father. But now he says we are to abide in him. And it becomes clear at this point that he's using the term abide in two ways in talking to the disciples. On the one hand, they were already in him because of their faith in him. They abode in him in that sense and would never be separated from him. But in another sense, they needed to cultivate intimacy with him, to abide in a close relationship to him. And that's what he is talking about in this whole passage, and that becomes clear in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me, unless you maintain this intimate relationship with myself, unless you walk closely with me, Jesus is saying. Someone has pointed out that vine wood is really good for only one thing. You can't build anything out of it. It's so weak and flexible that you can't build anything with it. It's only good for bearing fruit or for burning. And that's true. We're not much good for anything as Christians if we're not bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Jesus is talking in verses 1 and 2 about bearing some fruit and then bearing more fruit as a result of pruning. And now he talks about bearing much fruit. We do that by abiding in him. And he's going to talk about what that involves in the verses that follow. For apart from me, you can do nothing. After all, we're connected to Jesus Christ. The power in our lives is his power. But we must be in a right relationship to him day by day in order for that power to be manifest. As with a lamp, it needs to be plugged in to the power source, but it also needs to be turned on at the switch, just below the bulb. It's the same way with a Christian. As Christians, we are plugged in to Jesus Christ. We are connected to him as our power source. But it's possible for the light to be turned off. It's only as we are in an unhindered relationship with Jesus Christ that the circuit, so to speak, flows and is opened so that there is light. Likewise, to use the figure of the vine again, unless there is an unhindered relationship in the branches, fruit will not come, even though it's connected to Jesus as the source of life. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We pointed out last time that burning and throwing into the fire here is metaphorical, just as vine, branches, fruit, the other terms is metaphorical. It's not a reference to being thrown into hell if we do not bear fruit, if we do not abide in Christ. It's simply a way of saying that we will be useless as a branch. If anyone does not abide in him, any Christian, he is thrown away as a branch. This might involve a premature death for a Christian. 1 John 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 talks about Christians dying prematurely because of an improper relationship to the Lord. Gross sin in their lives sometimes shortens a person's life. And that may be involved in here, but it certainly doesn't refer to losing our salvation in view of promises to the contrary that we find in chapter 6, verse 37, chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, where Jesus promised that we will never lose our salvation, will never be separated from him eternally. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. This is one of the results of our abiding in intimate fellowship with Christ. We will get answers to our prayers. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Another result of our abiding in Christ is that God is glorified. As people see the production of fruit in our lives, as we are able to do things and say things that help other people, they will make the connection there between us and God, and God will get the glory for that when much fruit is produced. This will also result in our proving to be Jesus' disciples. In other words, we will be seen as his followers, which is, of course, what we really are. That's what's going to identify us as Christians, really more than what we say. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, so abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. How do we abide? Very good question in view of what we've just read. If our fruitfulness depends on abiding, we have to know what abiding involves. It involves keeping His commandments, walking in His will. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus is the perfect example of an obedient follower of God. And in this, He gives us a great example to follow. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is another result of this revelation and this abiding relationship, that we will have fullness of joy in our lives. Remember, Jesus earlier said He was going to give them joy. And now He refers to that again. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How do we bear fruit? We abide. How do we abide? We keep His commandments. What commandments? Specifically, the commandment to love one another just as I have loved you. Going back to chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. The great commandment. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's the test or measure of whether we love one another or not. How far are we willing to go in sacrificing ourselves for somebody else? Jesus, of course, demonstrated His perfect love for humankind in that He laid down His life for us. But it's interesting that we were not His friends when He died for us. We were His enemies, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. So His love is even greater than what human beings do when they die for their friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. God loves everybody. He loves His children in particular. But here Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, if we walk in His ways by loving one another wholeheartedly, even to the extent of laying down our lives for one another, perhaps in death, more frequently in service for one another, then we become His friends in a special sense, an intimate sense. There's a beautiful illustration of this, and this is where we pick up from last week, in chapter 17, or 18 rather, of the book of Genesis. What it means to be a friend of God. Chapter 18 of Genesis talks about an experience that Abraham had when the Lord Himself came down and visited Abraham with two angels. Abraham at this time was living by the oaks of Mamre in the general region of Bethel and Ai in Palestine. And the Lord took human form and came down with two angels who took human form. And they appeared to Abraham one day, and Abraham's reaction to this was to welcome them into his tent. He prepared food for them. And in that culture, that was a very significant thing to do, because it meant that he not only extended friendship, but he promised to protect these people who came into his tent. So, having received the Lord's presence, He welcomed him into His tent. They had fellowship together. And then if you drop down to verse 17, as they were getting ready to go, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God thinks, I think I'm going to tell my friend here who has opened his home to me and given me hospitality, what's going to happen? Because he is my friend. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And then God proceeded to reveal to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah very soon. Now the connection here, you see, the progress is God revealed himself to Abraham. Abraham welcomed the Lord. And because Abraham welcomed the Lord revealed his plans to Abraham. He became a friend of Abraham in a sense in which he would not have been if Abraham had not welcomed him as he did. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to back here in John 15, 14. You are my friends, my intimate friends, if you do what I command you. You know, we have all kinds of circles of friendship and relationship. You probably have a best friend that you can identify, someone who is closest to you, who you would tell just about anything about yourself. And then you have close friends, not your best friend maybe, but close friends, and you would share a lot with them, but perhaps not as much as you would share with your best friend. And then you have other friends who are more distant. Maybe you see them occasionally, but they may live a little farther away, and so you just don't have as much contact with them. And so, by the nature of the case, you don't share your life with them to the same extent. And then we have people that we refer to as acquaintances, which are not really friends, but, you know, they maybe fellow workers. We share a lot with them, but certainly not the personal things that we would share with a friend. And then we have larger circles of acquaintance. All of us are acquainted with President Clinton, but probably few of us know him personally, if any of us know him personally. We know about him. Well, all of these are circles of friendship, you see. And I think what Jesus is talking about here in verse 14 is a very intimate type of friend. You are my friends. On one level, of course, we are his children, so we are his friends. But we are his friends, his intimates, when we do what he commands us to do. He is particularly affectionate and inclined toward those who are compliant with his will. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus referred to the prophets in the Old Testament pretty consistently as my servants, the prophets. That was his title for them. And he gave the prophets messages to deliver. They served the Lord in their day by speaking to the people messages that God gave him. But he says to these disciples, I'm not going to call you my servants or my slaves any longer, because a slave or a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter writes that sometimes the prophets didn't understand the messages that God gave them to deliver. And this reflects that. Sometimes the Lord's servants really don't understand what they're doing. But Jesus says, I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I've told you about my plans and my purposes. I've let you in on what's coming, just as God let Abraham in on the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed very soon. This is one of the privileges of being an intimate friend of God and Jesus Christ, is that we can know what is coming. And of course, he has given us the record of these things in his word. That's how we find out about it. And there's usually a relationship between a person who is obedient to the commands of Christ and one who is in his or her Bible frequently and often. Because that one wants to get in the Word to find out what the will of God is, and in the process finds out the plans and the purposes of God, becomes a friend of God this way. Obedience results in insight. Moses had a similar experience with God, but we won't go into that. You did not choose me, he says, verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. It was customary for the for people in Jesus' day who wanted to gain some training and be discipled in spiritual things, to select a rabbi that they would follow around. They would choose their rabbi. But these disciples had not chosen Jesus. You remember? He chose them. At the beginning of his ministry, we read that he was walking by the sea and he saw Peter and James and John and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus called his disciples. He didn't wait for people to attach themselves to him. He reached out to them. And he's done the same thing with us in the 21st century. He has reached out to us and called us to be his disciples. Our coming to faith in Christ is really, ultimately, based on the initiative of God toward us more than it is on our initiative in choosing him. And the purpose of his choosing was that we should go and bear fruit. In chapter 20, Jesus is going to send out his disciples. After his resurrection, he comes back to them and he says, "I'm going to send you on a mission into the world." And John 20:21 is one of the great commission passages in the New Testament. There are five of these passages, one in each gospel and in the book of Acts. And John 20:21 is the great commission passage in the book of John. Go and bear fruit. That's what he wanted these disciples to do, and that's what he wants us to do. And that your fruit should remain. One of the great things about bearing spiritual fruit is that these things last forever. As we make investments in the lives of people, as we share Christ with them, as we serve them, there is an eternal reward connected with that. Not only do the people change, but God rewards us for that service as well. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Again, answers to prayer are a result of this abiding relationship. You know, if you're out of work and you want to interview for a job, it's helpful if when you apply for the job, you know the boss. And likewise, it's helpful when we ask for things from God in prayer that we know our Heavenly Father. And when we come to him in prayer, we can be assured of a ready hearing because of our relationship with him. Whatever you ask the Father in Jesus' name, he may give you. Prayer results in fruitfulness. If we know the son of the owner, the chances of our getting what we request from the owner are a lot better. Likewise in prayer, since we know Jesus Christ and we come to him, to the Father in prayer, Jesus promises that whatever we ask of the Father in his name, that is, something that Jesus himself could ask, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. This is a theme that we find repeated in this verse. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This I command you, that you love one another, he says. That's the most important thing for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we love one another. And isn't it a shame that so often Christians are marked by their lack of love, especially for their brethren in Christ? I hope that one of the things that is characteristic about our church is that we love one another. It certainly should be that we are concerned for one another, that we appreciate one another, that we stand by one another, that we're even willing to make sacrifices for one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And here the conversation moves in a slightly different direction. Jesus has been talking about the believer's relationship to God, then the believer's relationship to one another, and now he talks about the believer's relationship to the world in this passage. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said, the world hates me. And the disciples began to get in on that because they were associated with Jesus. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because we identify with Jesus Christ, we're going to get some of the rejection that Jesus Christ experienced. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. He said this in chapter 13, verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, they're going to respond to you, my disciples, just the way they responded to me. And so this should not surprise us as we go out into the world and seek to represent Jesus Christ, that the reactions to Jesus that we observe in the Gospels are the same reactions that we observe people having to us. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because you are representatives of me, because you are my disciples, because they do not know the one who sent me. That is God the Father. People in the world don't know God the Father, and so they resist people who come along and do what Jesus did, just as they resisted what Jesus did. And now we learn what that was. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus Christ confronted people with their rebellion against God, with their disobedience to the Lord's commands. And if he had not come, they would not have had sin, in the sense that they would not have been aware of their guilt before God. For example, suppose you're driving around in the country and you're driving on a country road and you're, let's say, going 70 miles an hour down the road, and you haven't seen any speed limit signs. So as far as you know, everything's fine. But then as you drive along, you come to a sign that says speed limit 50. Well, then we've got to slow down. And if we don't slow down, then we know that we're in trouble. Well, Jesus' ministry was like that speed limit sign. When he came along, he notified people of God's requirements for them. And then to exceed those requirements became sin for them. At least they were conscious of their sinfulness in a way that they were not before he came along. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. And maybe your Bible has a marginal note here, an interpretation of sin that says guilt, namely, they would not be guilty for their sins. And I think that's valid. But now they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father also. When Jesus came along and notified people of God's standards, they became angry with him because they wanted to live absolutely unrestrained. And when we too represent Jesus Christ, people are going to resist that because they don't like the restraints that God's will places on their lives. Of course, these restraints are only for their welfare, but they don't see it that way. He who hates me hates my Father also. And again, in this passage, we can see that the close unity between Jesus and his Father. One cannot hate Jesus Christ without being opposed to God the Father. They are one. This is really a claim to deity that Jesus is making. And if they had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. Again, guilt. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. And here he quotes a verse out of Psalm 89, verse 4, where David wrote, They hated me without a cause. During David's life, David had done something that was perfectly innocuous, and yet he discovered that people were hating him. He didn't deserve it. They were just turning against him. And this was going to happen to Jesus' disciples. It happened to Jesus as well as David. They hated him without a just cause. Sure, he was a representative of what was right, what was just, what was good, what was pleasing to God. And they resisted that, but that's no cause to hate somebody. So their scriptures condemn them, as they condemn us today when we hate Jesus Christ, resist his will. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Jesus says, you're going to get some help in bearing witness of me. It's the Helper that we've read about in chapter 14, verses 16, verse 23, the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of truth. And Jesus says, when he comes, the one whom I'm going to send to you from the Father, implying he was going to go back to the Father, who proceeds from the Father, he, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness of me. This is one of those verses in the Bible where all members of the Trinity are mentioned. See? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all intimately related. Jesus is going to return to the Father. When he does, he's going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven to be the helper, the encourager of his disciples. And of course, that came to pass at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and now indwells every person who is a believer in Jesus and enables us to abide in Christ, to love one another, to resist the opposition that we face in the world because we are his, and to live for him. And you will bear witness also, just as I have borne witness to people who don't appreciate that witness, who don't want it, because you have been with me from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Well, let's try and summarize some of the important features of this chapter. The Christian's relationship to God and other Christians and the world is really what is in focus in this chapter. Jesus talks about our relationship to God as his disciples in the first part. Then he talks about our relationships to other Christians and then to our relationship to the world. He says that our relationship to God must be one of abiding, intimate relationship with him. Our relationship to other Christians must be to love one another. And our relationship to the world is to be prepared for opposition. Now, what does it mean to abide? Since that is our relationship to God, let's just review what Jesus said about abiding. The way to do it, he says, the way to have an intimate relationship with God is to be careful about our obedience. Obey Christ's commands. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 12 goes on to explain that. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. If you do that, Jesus says, you will abide in my love. My Father will have a special affection for you if you do that. And the results of abiding, then, are many in this passage. In verse 5, he mentioned fruitfulness. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Now, sometimes we think about leading people to Christ as fruit. And certainly that is fruit that we can bear for Jesus Christ. But I think it goes beyond the work of evangelism. It also results in providing help and encouragement of any kind for other people in their relationship to God. leading them to Christ is the first and most important step in that. But if you can help somebody in their walk with God, you are bearing fruit. That's the fruitfulness that Jesus is talking about here. And it's one of the results of abiding. We will do things that are obvious, that other people can benefit from, that cause them to grow, just like eating an apple does. Another result of abiding is getting answers to our prayers. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. This is not just a blanket promise that God will answer any prayers of a Christian. It's those who are abiding in him that get answers to their prayers. And then a third result is that God is glorified. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Another result is that we prove ourselves to be his disciples, the last part of verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. This is how we validate our claim to be disciples of Jesus. It's by bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. Another result is that God's love is made full in us. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. When we abide in him, he abides in us. It's a mutual relationship and mutually beneficial. Verse 11, we have another result of abiding, and that is great joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Joy is the result of abiding and obeying. You might think it would be the other way around, that joy would be in obtaining freedom from all our constraints and responsibilities, but that's not true. It's conforming to the will of God. That's the sphere in which we find our greatest joy. And verse 14 gives us a sixth result of abiding. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We become the intimates of God, and he begins to enable us to understand his plans and purposes, as he did with Abraham. So our relationship to God is abiding. Our relationship to one another is loving one another as he has loved us, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And our relationship to the world is being prepared for opposition. And Jesus gives us two things that will help us to do this in this passage. He talks about his example in verses 18 through 25. To realize that as we go through life and experience the antagonism of unbelievers, as we seek to live for Christ, that we're only doing what Jesus did, that he went before us, and that his example is the example that we're replicating. The book of 1 Peter refers to Jesus' example twice, and it's written to Christians who were suffering. And Peter, in that epistle, points out the fact that they were simply experiencing what Jesus experienced. And that's a great encouragement when we go through sufferings. And the second thing that's helpful is to know that we have the help of the Helper, verse 26. We have the example of Christ externally. We have an internal person. Notice it's he in this verse, not it. The Holy Spirit is a person who comes to live within us, and he helps us, even the Spirit of truth. He will give us inner strength. He will give us encouragement. He does that primarily as we take advantage of the resource that we have in Scripture. He encourages us. He strengthens us. He gives us direction as we face opposition. As Jesus told his disciples once, If you need to give a word in your defense, you can count on the fact that the Holy Spirit will help you speak at that time. He will bring the words to mind that he wants you to use. And the Holy Spirit does that for us as well. So John chapter 15 is a fantastic chapter, isn't it? It is just full of encouraging, helpful information about our relationship to God and how we can be effective, fruitful, happy Christians. One of the favorite chapters of most Christians, I think, in all of the Bible, in this very central section in the Upper Room Discourse. Well, our time is up, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take a break. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, for the great things that the Lord Jesus revealed in it about our relationship to you and about how you want to extend your life through us to bring life and strength and health and help to other people. We pray that we will be found to be abiding Christians, those through whom you do work to help others come to know you and grow in you and serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen.